We started a sermon. I actually intended to have it just be one sermon, one particular Sabbath. Ended up being a two-part series. But we started last week with a sermon on lessons that we can learn from the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think all of us realize that there are many lessons that we can learn, many lessons that we learned while we were there. You know, we had sermons dealing with the meaning of that particular time. So we had a lot of lessons given to us, a lot of areas to focus on and to think about and to look forward to, as well as to maybe bring back with us and be able to utilize today while we live in this flesh, in this life. But there's some other things that we can learn from the feast that are definitely applicable today. And the first one we discussed last week, and the only one we really covered last Sabbath, was the fact that God does intend that we enjoy a life of quality, or a quality life. That is His ultimate desire for us. He doesn't want us to be in misery and pain as we live our lives. That's not His intention for us. He wants us to move beyond that, and He wants us to have a quality of life. I know I jokingly have mentioned more than once about the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And what are they? The first three are love, joy, and peace, right? And you can go through the rest if you want. And I jokingly say it's love, joy, and peace, not pain, misery, and agony. You know, God doesn't want us to have pain, misery, and agony as part of the fruits of His Holy Spirit. It's just the opposite. And so God does intend and want us to have a life of quality. We went through extensively last week looking at a number of realities that come into play there from the standpoint of Deuteronomy 14, where he talks about when you go to the feast that you're to rejoice. And if you remember, we discussed last week, I'm going to review very briefly here, not give you the entire sermon again, but when we go to the feast, more often than not, for most of us anyway, we have a little bit more expendable income, do we not? You know, to spend on us and our family and our friends. We have a little bit more to enjoy some of the better, finer quality items that are out there in society based upon our income. You know, whatever our income is, it doesn't make any difference. At that time, our quality of life is going to be normally a little bit better, or enjoy things anyway. To put it in vernacular for today, we looked at the house. It's much more than a house, right? But we looked at the house that God is preparing and going to have for His bride. You know, when you get married, Christ owns the entire universe. You know, He owns everything. He's a very wealthy being. And the house that He's building, so to speak, for His bride is quite nice. It's filled with quality. We joked about, you know, the doors being one solid pearl. Then we joked again about, like to see that oyster, right? You know, God owns everything, so He's not being extravagant in what He does. He just likes nice quality things. The marriage feast, we looked at that. We looked at what Job had to say with regard to seeing God for who He is, and that God multiplied that which He multiplied and gave him more than he had before seeing God for who He is. He heard Him by the hearing of the ears, but now He came to see Him, and God blessed him greatly. And so God is definitely wanting us to learn to live within our means, but to realize that He is a quality God. And He wants us to have that that mindset as well. So that's a very brief summarization of what we covered last week, including Jabez. You remember discussing Jabez and Jabez's prayer, where he said, he asked God to bless me indeed, that You would enlarge my territory, and that Your hand would be with me always, that You would keep me from evil, that I cause no pain. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. But he did ask, number one, that his spirit would be right and correct, that he would not be involved with evil, that he would be a blessing to other people, not be a pain to them. But the first two requests, bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. There, all he was asking God to do is to increase, what word would I use? His portfolio. You know, increase whatever his job is, that it may grow and develop. He asked God those things. And God said, you know what? You've got it, Jabez. He didn't say, well, you selfish individual. You know, he realized Jabez did have a right spirit, right attitude, and was concerned for others. But he was willing to bring God into his life and ask for God's blessings. And we should not be afraid to ask God for blessings as well. You know, ask him for blessings while we maintain our right attitude and spirit before him. All right, let's move on to the second of the points that we started last week. And one of the primary lessons we learned from the Feast of Tabernacles is we learn to spiritually orient our life. The feast teaches us, and we learn to spiritually orient our life. We have 8 days where we are in a particular location. If we go to Gatlinburg, or next week, all those who went to Florida can come to Gatlinburg as well. Nick. Anyway, we have 8 days of services there in whatever festival site you attended. And you have 8 days where we are getting together before God. Our first and foremost priority is to make sure that we come before God and that we give him the honor and give him the praise and give him the acclamation that he truly does deserve. And we spiritually orient our lives so that we say, God, we know, again, Matthew 6:33, something we're all very familiar with, where it says, seek you first the kingdom of God, but then it also says, and his righteousness. And so we orient our lives around the fact of seeking God's righteousness, and the righteousness of our brother Jesus Christ. And that is first and foremost in our minds. At least it should be. So we learn to worship God first, and then we enjoy whatever else comes along. And since we have a little more expendable income, we normally do a little bit more, even physically, do we not, during the feast. In Job chapter 23, verse 11 and 12, we're told that we should esteem God's word more preciously than physical food. More preciously in our mind than physical food. And I know all of us enjoy physical food. And I know those of us here in Dayton really do, because when we bring food and put food out for our socials, there ain't nothing like it. You know, we do a really great job here in our area. And I know I've been to many of your homes and have had wonderful meals. And I never go away hungry. You know, I never go away hungry. Not that I request food. It's just sometimes when I show up, they just got it there waiting for me. And after being here for 12 years, I know certain places that I go, I don't eat before I go. Because I mentioned, please don't prepare food. When I get there, food's prepared anyway. So, we like to eat, and there's nothing wrong with food. But God says that we should esteem his word more precious than food. Job very clearly emphasizes that reality. And notice Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is the section of Scripture where Jesus Christ was beginning his ministry, and he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted. You know, with certain things thrown at him by Satan, the devil. And we know that Jesus Christ won the victory. And it says after he had fasted, in verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was hungry. And then you have Satan giving him this temptation. He says, well, if you are the Son of God, and that word if is huge. It's huge. It's been huge from the very beginning. People, you will use it often. If you do this, or if you do that, or if you do the other thing, this will occur. Or it can be put in the form of a question. Well, if you be the Son of God, I don't believe it, but if you be, prove it to me. It's basically what Satan was saying here. Now, Satan knew he was the Son of God. And he says, command that these stones become bread. And notice verse 4. Jesus answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. And that's Deuteronomy 8:3 that Jesus Christ is quoting. And so he says, look, I'm hungry, no doubt about that. I fasted here for 40 days, but I am spiritually in tune with my God and my Father. And Jesus Christ spiritually oriented his life from the time that he was here on this earth. And he's always had a spiritually oriented life since he's been in existence, which is always. And so you find that Jesus is telling Satan, and thereby telling us, look, enjoy your food, but realize you don't live by bread alone. It isn't that steak or that oatmeal. It isn't that toast you may have had with your butter. It doesn't make any difference. Enjoy it, but that is not what life's all about. Life is to be spiritually oriented, spiritually organized. Luke 4:4 says the same thing. One way to remember the scripture about not eating, living by bread alone is Matthew and Luke. It's both the same chapter and verse. It's Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone. Notice Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, and we'll break into the story here by beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, who I do believe wrote Hebrews, talks about individuals during the time that he walked this earth who have become dull of hearing. They'd been around for a little while, but they'd become dull of hearing. They weren't, shall we say, spiritually oriented as much as they should have. That's verse 11, by the way, where it emphasizes that reality. And then in verse 12, he's writing to them, and I would say this would apply to most of us in this congregation. Not dull of hearing. Okay, that's not my point. I realize that could definitely not have come across very well, calling you dull of hearing. That's not my point. My point, verse 12, is the fact that we've been around a long time, most of us. We've got our young people coming along, our children. We have newer people who are attending. And we have individuals who are, very, very young. And Paul writes, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, why does he say that? Because you've been around for quite a while, is what he's saying. And what I'm emphasizing is we have been around for quite a while. I mean, I look out over this audience and I see people who've been around for 30, 40 years. It's a long time. Really is a long time. Some who've attended for 50 years. It's a really long time. It's a long time. And says, sir, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. Because you have not learned, you've not been involved, you've not utilized, you've not lived, you've not spiritually oriented your lives, he says. The first principles of the oracles of God, or the sayings of God, or the scriptures of God, as my margin has. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. Full of age means mature. Who are mature spiritually. And that is those who by reason of use, the word there is practice. For those by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so what he's saying here is, if we've been around a long time, we should have matured in the faith. And thereby have the ability to discern between good and evil. And he says to practice. One way you come to know and understand the Word of God is that you begin to practice it. You have your senses exercised. If you remember, I shouldn't say if you remember, I've mentioned numerous times, that you shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. But then we extrapolated, did we not? And we said that you can know the truth, but the internal evidence tells us when you study it, it isn't just the knowing of the truth, but the what? Application of the truth. It's the application of the truth, the living the truth, that really sets you free. And when you understand what is being said here in Hebrews, is that solid food belongs to those who are full of age or those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use, who have used the application of the truth, who've applied it in their lives, are the ones who, again, are mature and able to discern both good and evil. So God, through the Apostle Paul, is really emphasizing this reality that we're focusing on right now, and that is that we really do need to make sure that we spiritually orient our lives. That is what is critical in the life that we live, that is spiritually oriented. Enjoy the physical, but make sure that the spiritual orientation is primary. In Luke chapter 18, we see an example here that Jesus Christ personally gives us, beginning in verse 1. He begins to give them a parable. And notice what he's emphasizing here in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So one of the primary teachings of Jesus Christ is that we ought to always pray. In other words, when you are involved and have a prayerful life, that you are in regular contact with your Father in heaven, talking with Him. In essence, what He's saying is that you are spiritually orienting your life because you want to be as they are, Christ and the Father. And so it continues showing how in this parable this person did not faint in what she desired. Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man, and there was also a widow in that city. And she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary, or avenge me, or let's have a little bit of justice in this particular situation. She laid out, I'm sure, her cause, and Christ obviously is saying here that she must be right because he's using it in a parable. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor do I regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, or, you know, I will vindicate, I will straighten out the problem, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So this judge wasn't worried or concerned about justice, right? He wasn't worried that this woman had been taken advantage of. He just was tired of her coming. Continually coming. Now we should be concerned about honesty and justice and, you know, vindication, all of that. Christ isn't using this as a positive for this judge, for sure. The point being is, her continual coming, she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a very interesting question. When Jesus Christ returns, will he find faith on this earth? For our congregation here in the Dayton area, when he returns, will he find faith among us if we're alive at his coming? Only you can answer that for yourself. Only I can answer that for myself. But the point being is, if you spiritually orient your life, what the Feast of Tabernacles definitely teaches us, then he will find faith on the earth. Because someone who is spiritually oriented will have faith deep down inside of them. And that's what Christ was really much, very much interested in, is what is your spiritual life like? You know, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25 through 33, I'm not going to turn there. You have the example of walking on water. And you have a number of other places where there's and similar miracles occurred. And in one, Peter walks out on the water because he says what? Lord, allow me to come out there with you. And Jesus says, Come on in. The water's fine. Come on. He didn't say, "Nah, I'm sorry, Peter, you can't do it. You're just human. You're not a spirit being yet." Christ knew he would be able to walk on the water if, there's that word again, if his life were spiritually oriented, if that faith had truly developed. And you know what Peter did? Yeah, Peter did walk on water. May have been one or two steps. Some commentators say because, you know, it was Christ's faith at that particular time, it was an emotional experience for Peter. I don't necessarily buy that. But I do know this, that after a step or two, what does Peter do? He looks around, does he not? He looks around him and he begins to see the physical. You don't live by bread alone. He looks around and he sees the physical. And he sees the waves, the tempestuous, you know, situation that's taking place all around him. And what enters into his mind? Doubt. I'm looking for a different word. Fear. He looks around the world at that moment, his present circumstances, and fear enters into his mind. And faith and fear cannot live together. Fear is a destroyer of faith. Always has been and always will be. And that's why God says, you know, that we are to cast out fear. And we do it through Him. Fear has torment. I don't want my children to have torment. So we find that Jesus Christ emphasized to, again, Peter in particular, look, if you're just going to focus on the physical, you're going to sink every single time. But if you focus on the spiritual, keep your eyes on me, look at Christ, forget all that's taking place around him, he says you can be successful in your life, in your spiritual life. So we, brethren, have the opportunity to spiritually orient our lives. But each of us individually has to do it. I cannot orient your life spiritually. I can encourage you. I can give you examples. I can give you scriptures. We can talk about Peter, things that caused him to lose sight, things that caused other Christians to have sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know, spiritual sight is seeing Christ for who he is and the Father. But only you and only I can maintain the spiritual life that God wants us to have for our good, for our blessing. Another point, third one, and I just have the three. The first one we covered last week, this one, and we want to look at this one as well. It kind of ties in with spiritually orienting your life. And another lesson that we learn from the Feast of Tabernacles is that God really encourages us to learn to control our minds. Because that's really where everything begins. It begins in the mind. You must control your mind. There are two creations that normally take place in this world, especially in the business world, or if you're an engineer. Where is the first creation? It's in the mind. You know, in Detroit, when they're coming out with designs and ideas about cars, where does it begin? It begins in the mind. And after they get the ideas in the mind, they begin to put it down, you know, on paper or in the computer today. And then eventually this automobile rolls, right, off the assembly line. It then is created a second time. But it was created the first time in the mind. And that is true in all elements of life. Everything begins in the mind. And God wants us to control the mind. Now, I'm not going to go through all the examples of things that transpired at differing festival sites. We've done that before and had a nice little laugh about some of those things. But I would ask you this question. When you were at activities, were you a little extra careful in how you conducted yourself at the feast? I think most people would be a little extra careful, a little bit more mindful of what they were doing. Now, hopefully that's just not the way we are. At the feast, we're careful. At home, who gives a hang, right? That's not how God wants us to be. We're to be the same as he is. But I think most are a little bit more careful when they're at the feast to watch their example. I know I was, especially early on. Back, you know, we have some people here who love Jekyll Island for a festival site, as much as some like Panama City Beach. But I remember back in 1963 when I first went to Jekyll Island, Georgia, we took over the island. We really did. In 64, we took over the island. And my wife would probably remember this better than I, but I think it was 72, 73, we were back down in Jekyll Island, and once again, we took over the island. You know, we had this tent put up, and we just had, you know, thousands of people there. And anywhere you looked, there was a member. You went into, they didn't have as many stores back then, but any store you went into, it was, you know, 15, 20 church members inside. And I remember very vividly going all the way back to Jekyll Island when my wife and I were only been married a few years. I remember going into this 7-Eleven type store that was on the island, right, not too far from the bridge. And I remember seeing an article on, I think it was the St. Louis Cardinals. And, of course, I, at that time, was much more involved with playing softball and involved with athletics. And so I picked up this magazine, and I was looking for this particular article. And I looked down, and right next to me were all these other magazines. And I'm not talking about engineering magazines. I'm talking about some of those that, you know, should make you red-faced. You know, it's Playboy and all these types. And I looked down, I saw those, and I put that magazine down, and I left and went someplace else. Why? If I had been in a drugstore back, you know, in where I lived, I would never have moved. I just continued reading. I wouldn't even, that would never have bothered me from the perspective of I wanted to read this article, okay? But the fact that I was there with 1,000 or so members, I didn't even want them seeing me standing by it. So I left. And I've used this example before with regard to things that we do at the feast. I was extra careful not to even be by it, let alone, you know, reading it or looking at it. So I moved away. I was more careful. That's just a personal example. I could give you a lot of other examples from other people that I've talked with where they as well have emphasized that reality. So we're extra careful at those times. And, you know, God wants us to be careful with what we do. But not just at those times. He wants us to be careful all the time. He even talks about the appearance of evil, right? He talks about the appearance of evil. That's how far he wants us away from it. Not even to give an appearance of evil, let alone being involved with evil. And that goes back to Jabez, where he prayed for the blessings and then asked God for, may your hand be with me. And that you would keep me from what? Evil. That I may not cause any pain. Because when you're involved with evil or sin or things that are inappropriate, granted it hurts you, but it has a spinoff even about, you know, impacting other people around you. And Jabez didn't want to hurt anybody. That's why God saw a beautiful attitude in that particular man. What did Paul have to say in Philippians? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to read the entire chapter. I don't normally do this, but I want to read the entire chapter of Philippians chapter 2 because it's quite good on this particular point. And so beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, again, the mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for your own interest, nothing wrong with taking care of your interest. That's a reality. We need to do that in life. But we should also be concerned for the interest of others. And so let this mind, again, what kind of mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the last verse, tells us what? It actually tells us that we have whose mind? That we actually have the mind of Christ. So you have a phenomenal mind. It's just a matter of whether you use it, whether you apply it. God says his mind is in you. You have the very mind of Christ. And Paul is telling us to church at Philippi and us that we ought to also have this mind in us. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, that's one of those words, one of those key words. Therefore means pay attention to what's following. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Based on what I've covered, pay attention to the point I'm making. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You see, it doesn't make any difference whether I'm at the feast and we have taken over Jekyll Island, and therefore I'm very careful to watch myself and to do those things that are appropriate and right for my good, by the way. It isn't a matter that, you know, all of you are here today, so I'm going to be very careful what I say in church. But when I go home, it doesn't make any difference what I say or do because nobody's going to see me. No, that's not right. Paul says, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence. If Jesus Christ said, you know what, Ron Walters, I want to come live with you for a week. Oh no. What would the Walters be like? If he said, Frank, I'm going to come and live with you and Sonia, what would Frank and Sonia be like for that week? You can put anybody else's name in there that you want to. Would you say you would be on your P's and Q's? You'd be careful how you walked and how you lived your life that week? Sure you would. So would I. He says, look, sidebar, by the way, he is with us every week. He lives with us, within us. So he is there. But the point being is that he, in essence, he would be saying, or Paul would be saying, if I moved in with you for a week, you'd probably be careful. But when I leave, what would you be like? And Paul is saying, it doesn't make any difference. You should be the same whether I'm there or not. And so work out your own salvation with fear or a deep respect of God and trembling. You know, that you really understand the fullness of what you're involved with. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So do all things without complaining. Do all things without complaining, without grumbling, and disputing, or without arguing. In other words, if you have a difference of opinion, discuss it. Go through it, but don't get into this arguing. And the context in the Greek here means where you're coming to blows, okay? Heavy, loud disputing. Nothing wrong with confronting an issue. Paul did that with Peter, remember? He confronted him to his face because he was wrong. And the context there shows, even though it doesn't say it, that Peter recognized his error, repented, and changed. So do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, innocent, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor have I labored in vain. So Paul says, look, have the mind of Christ in you, and then exemplify that mind by living out a life that is honorable, that is good, that is righteous, that is spiritually oriented. Spiritually oriented. That's the main point that we are emphasizing, that our lives should be spiritually oriented. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So a spiritually oriented person controls his mind. Beginning in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 10, 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence with which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul had his distractors. Hard to believe, isn't it? Paul had his distractors. Paul had those who didn't like him. Paul had those who talked about him. Paul had those who said, yeah, he writes good letters, but he's a lousy speaker when he's here. He's got bad eyes. I can't stand to watch him speak because his eyes are dripping, as one commentary brings out. And Coney Barrenhausen, he had, you know, he evidently had issues with his eyes. I always think of Mr. Armstrong in the latter part of his life. Remember that red eye he had? And he was always dabbing it. It was draining. It wasn't the easiest thing to look at, but more than anything, he felt compassion, you know, that he had such an issue. Well, Paul may have had something similar, but they were constantly, I don't think it was a large number, but they were constantly trying to undermine the Apostle Paul. And so he said, when I get there, I'll deal with that. Because they think I walk according to the flesh. I'm just in it for what I can get out of it and not serving God's people. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And notice verse 5. Very important for this point. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought. Again, where does it begin? In the mind. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There are two creations. Creations that are good and creations that are bad or evil. It begins in the mind. And so he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And that basically, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is how disobedience, you know, is punished. It's when you stop doing it and begin to obey. You begin to follow the instructions. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that when they were making mistakes, they repented, and they repented deeply, and they were justified through Christ, but how they began to live their life also showed a change and a justification in the life that they now were living. And that's what he's saying here, that you punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, when you begin to follow and walk in the way that God has done or lived his life. And you can read the rest of the next few verses where it talks about looking at things according to the outward appearance. God looks in the heart and very much involved with that. And then James chapter 1, just a couple more sections and we'll wrap this up. In James chapter 1, we get right to the heart and core. Right to the heart and core of this particular point about the mind. James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. Verse 14. But each one, each person, each individual is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So he says, this is where it begins. And where does lust begin? It's in the mind. That's why our mind must be under control. We must control it with the help of God and Jesus Christ. So everyone is tempted and drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Begins in the mind. If you don't cast it out, it eventually brings forth sin. It brings forth actions that are sinful. If you keep it in your mind long enough and you are involved with lust, we know that that in and of itself can become a problem and be a sin. You see, when something enters your mind, matter of fact, I won't say his name, but somebody and I were discussing that this morning before church. Whether I live another 800 years or as long as Methuselah, I'll still not be perfect. And I agreed with him. Because I wouldn't be either. As long as we're in the flesh, we can't be perfect. It takes being changed and becoming a spirit being. But we're moving towards perfection. You know, as long as this body can decay, you're not perfect. Physically, there has to be a change from physical to spirit. And so he's emphasizing this reality that, it brings forth sin. And sin is decaying. And so God says we want to come out away from sin, and with his help, sin less and less. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So don't be deceived, my brethren, he says in verse 16. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he says, look, don't be deceived. The human element, the mind, if allowed to run amok, is going to bring forth death. But when you repent and want to walk in the paths of Jesus Christ, it brings forth life. All good things come from God, where there's no variation. Matter of fact, God is so good and so loving and so caring, he says that you, when you do make a mistake, if you repent, I forgive you. And so you're not living in a state of being a sinner. You may sin, but you're not in the state of being a sinner. You're in the state of being a child of God. Now, can we go back to the state of being a sinner? Absolutely. If we give ourselves back over to the old way of life, you know, we were buried in the watery grave, right? I mean, you can go dig that. It's hard to dig water up, but you know what I mean. You go dig the body, and you can resurrect it, so to speak, physically, and go right back into a life that is a sinner's life. But we don't want to do that, because that just brings pain. And we control our minds with the help of God, and that enables us to walk, again, a more straight and perfect path. Now, Colossians chapter 3, last scripture that I want to turn to today, Colossians chapter 3. Where should our minds be? If we're going to control our mind, where does it need to be? Colossians 3 gives you a very clear answer. If lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin therefore brings forth death, it behooves us to keep our mind under control. And Colossians 3 tells you exactly how to do that. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and the vast majority of you here were through your baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And notice verse 2, set your mind, how you think, how you run it. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Therefore, again, pay attention to what follows, right? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passions, that would be evil passions. Nothing wrong with being a passionate person. Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked. Again, there's that expression, sinners, right? We walked in that life. We were sinners, as the world likes to express it. When you lived in them, it was a lifestyle. It was how you lived your life. God says, I've called you. You repented. You no longer live that lifestyle. You're no longer considered a sinner. You may sin, make a mistake, but you're not walking in that lifestyle. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. So you see, when you think on things above, you're not thinking and doing these things. These things are physical. This is how the physical mind thinks and runs. You're not to be thinking that way, and therefore performing these things. So we put off the old man or the old woman, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the things that a mind set above focuses on and accomplishes. This is the heavenly mind, where you're setting your mind. These are the things that we all do, do we not? All of you do these things. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's the mind that's set above. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, verse 17, we'll wrap it up here, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So Colossians chapter 3 gives you the clear example. If you want to control your mind, casting down imaginations, the mind has to be set, as it says in verse 2, on things above, not on things of the earth. We live here on the earth. We need to make a living. We think about, you know, going here and going there, and we think about, you know, going out with our wives. My wife and I have kind of used Tuesday night to be our date night, because we haven't always enjoyed going to the movies in the past. But there's this theater, and I'm not trying to give them advertisement here. There's this theater down by the Dayton Mall where on Tuesday nights you get in for like $1.50. And being the Scotsman that I am, we can wait for these movies to come out, you know, and then wait for them to come there. And so we'll go out. So we'll think about those things. God's not saying don't think, but He's saying how you think is important. And while you think here on the earth about what you're going to do, making a living, how to treat your family, etc., those are mental activities we have to be involved with, but they should all be focused on above. How would Christ think about these things? How would He handle these things? And then we are told very clearly in chapter 3 how He thinks and what we should put off and not think. So, brethren, we all... And I think I can say all had a thoroughly enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles this past year. I know I thoroughly enjoyed being in Gatlinburg. And I know those of you who went to Florida enjoyed Florida as well. But we had a very fun time in Gatlinburg. We had many lessons that we learned at the feast, the beauty of the coming kingdom of God and the change that's going to occur here on this earth sometime in the future, which is going to be a blessing to everyone. But also the fact that we can take from there things that we can utilize today. And realize that God does want us to have a quality of life. As much as we are able and as much as we apply ourselves, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask God to help us have that quality of life, just as Jabez did. But primarily, the spirit and attitude has to be right. We should learn to spiritually orient our lives. You know, a couple of years ago, we had a post-feast sermon that says, now that the feast is over, what are we going to do? And the key expression is, well, we keep on keeping on. We keep on being spiritually oriented. We keep on serving God, looking forward to the ultimate of what He has for us, and enjoying the life that we have today. And to spiritually orient our lives, we've got to be tied in with Christ, and we definitely have to learn to control our mind, because that's where being taken off track occurs in the mind to begin with, and then the actions begin to follow. And so we want our mind thinking of good things with good actions to follow. We want to sow good seed and reap good fruit. We don't want to sow bad seed and reap bad fruit. We want to sow good seed, and God wants us to have that good seed. So brethren, we've got another season of holy days that's going to be occurring for all of us, beginning with Passover and unleavened bread, and going right on through to the last great day. And we're going to learn many of the same lessons. Some lessons we're going to learn more deeply next year than what we learned this year. Why do I say that? Have any of you ever read done a study on a particular book, and you go through it and you say, wow, and you go back through it maybe a year or two later and you learn new things? Wow, you know. That's because your mind was ready for that particular knowledge at that particular time. There's an expression that my wife and I began to coin way back in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When someone says, why is it that sometimes it just takes so long, or a particular person to help me see a particular situation that I'm involved with? And began to realize, in talking with my wife and she talking with me, that often there's that reality. And it's this statement: when the student is ready, the teacher will appear. When the student is ready, the teacher will appear. And sometimes we're not ready, for whatever reason. But whenever we're ready, whoever that person is who may be telling you the same thing that you've heard 15,000 times before, you're going to think whoever that teacher is, he's brilliant, because you're ready to hear it. And that's why as time progresses and Christianity is a spiritual development, conversion is a process that continues. And hopefully next year we'll be more converted, more spiritually oriented than what we are this year. And I hope you're really spiritually oriented already, that you're really strong. But we can always get stronger in our spiritual lives. So I'm glad you all had a good time. I thoroughly enjoy Gatlinburg. And we'll be back in that area next year, so y'all come.